Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look into his word. Our Father, we are so thankful that we have in our possession the Holy Scriptures, your word in written form. And Father, as we come to look into the Scriptures once again this morning, we ask that you would be pleased to deal with our hearts and bring home to our hearts the things that we need to receive from the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. And we pray that you would work in such a way as to remind us afresh that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And grant that as you give entrance into our hearts to your word, that indeed, Father, we will truly live. Lord, teach us the things that we need to receive and the need to learn. And we pray, Father, that we will know and be conscious of your help and your blessing this morning as we study your holy word. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, book of Acts, chapter 2, our consecutive expository studies of the book of Acts have brought us to chapter 2, where we find described one of the most significant events in the history of redemption, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, perhaps the most important event in all of history next to the incarnation and the atonement. Pentecost was nothing less than the advent of the Holy Spirit, the historical coming of the third person of the Trinity into the world. And as I mentioned before, we know that the Spirit was present and active in the world prior to Pentecost, but the day of Pentecost marks the beginning of a new era, a new chapter in human history. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in and among his covenant people like never before. And with his advent at Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit is unleashed upon the new covenant community with an unprecedented fullness. Chapter 2 divides very nicely into three parts. First, Luke recounts the events of Pentecost. Then he records the explanation of Pentecost, and then the chapter closes with a description of the effects of Pentecost. So it's a very simple layout in the chapter. You've got the events of the day, the explanation of the day, and then the effects that were produced on that day. We've already considered the first two of these concerns. We began with the events of Pentecost in the first 13 verses. And there are two general events recorded in these verses. First is the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem in the first four verses of the chapter. Notice verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then the second event on the day of Pentecost is the response of the people in Jerusalem. And we find that in verses 5 through 13. Notice verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 12, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." So these are the events of Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit and then the response of the people. Then last time we came to the second major concern in the chapter, and that is the explanation of Pentecost in verses 14 through 36. In verse 14, Peter stands and preaches his first sermon, and he explains the significance of the strange events that have occurred. In verse 15, he dismisses the disparaging explanation of those who were scoffing. He says in verse 15, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." And then he begins his explanation with the biblical significance of the events in verses 16 through 21. And there he quotes from Joel's prophecy, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Look at verse 16. "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." Joel foresees a day when God's spirit will be poured out on all people, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social class, so that ordinary people will prophesy. And this is precisely what had just happened. This is exactly what they had just seen and heard. And then God's purpose in pouring out his spirit is expressed in verse 21, again quoting from Joel 2, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then Peter moves on from the biblical significance of these events now to speak about the divine agent behind these events in verses 22 to 35. And the divine agent who stood behind all these events was no one other than Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter touches on four aspects of Jesus' ministry. First of all, his life in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And then he moves on there from Jesus' life now to speak of Jesus' death in verse 23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And then Peter comes in the third place to Jesus' resurrection in verses 24 to 32. Look at verse 24. "But God raised him up again. You crucified him, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And then Peter spends more time here on the resurrection of Jesus. In verses 25 to 31, he demonstrates that Jesus' resurrection, first of all, was a fulfillment of prophecy. And there he quotes from Psalm 16, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132. Furthermore, the resurrection of Jesus was seen by eyewitnesses in verse 32. And then finally, it was evidenced by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit right there on the day of Pentecost, verse 33. The coming of the Holy Spirit was an evidence of something else as well, which brings Peter to a fourth aspect of Jesus' ministry, and that is his exaltation. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which Peter's hearers had just witnessed, was the crowning proof of Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, his enthronement in heaven as the exalted Messiah. And then once again, he appeals to Old Testament assertions to support what he has just said to them. In verses 34 and 35, he quotes from Psalm 110. "So he who was nailed to the cross, the one whom they crucified, was now alive forever and seated in heaven, and from his exalted position, he had poured forth what they had seen and heard." So this is Peter's explanation of the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. What the people had witnessed wasn't drunkenness, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit had been poured out in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy through the agency of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who lived, the one who died on the cross, the one who was raised from the dead, the one who was exalted to the right hand of God. And all this brings Peter to his pointed application in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." What they had witnessed that day was proof positive that Jesus of Nazareth was Lord and Messiah. And this would be a shocking thing for a Jew to hear. Your king, your Messiah, is Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus. That would be shocking. But there was even more shock to come. Because he goes on in the latter part of verse 36 to describe Jesus as the one whom you crucified. So what is Jesus saying? Or Peter saying? He's essentially saying, Jesus of Nazareth is your king and your Messiah, and you killed him. And so Peter's confronting them with the enormity of their guilt before God. They had executed their king and their Messiah. So that's the events, the explanation of Pentecost. We come this morning to the third and final concern in the chapter. That is the effects of Pentecost in verses 37 to 47. And there are three basic effects, results, or outcomes that are described in these closing verses in the chapter. First, there is conviction in verse 37. And then secondly, there is conversion in verses 38 to 41. And then finally, there is cooperation in verses 42 to 47. Three effects, three outcomes of what's taken place. And that's basically what you have in the closing verses of the chapter. This morning, we're going to look into just the first and just part of the second of these concerns today. It's all we have time to do today, and we'll do that under two simple headings. First of all, let's consider together the people's response in verse 37. The people's response. Look at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter has just told them that they've crucified their king and their Messiah. And so with Peter's words ringing in their ears, two things happened. First, they were cut. They were stabbed. They were pierced to the heart. They were filled with distress. Their consciences were smitten. They were stunned by the enormity of their sin, the enormity of their guilt before God. They were convicted of their sin. And then secondly, they cried out, "Men and brothers, what shall we do? We have sinned greatly in the way that we've treated Jesus. We've sinned against God. What must we do to get right with God?" And so here's the first effect of Pentecost. Peter's hearers experience great conviction of heart for their sin against Christ. So that's the people's response. Now consider, secondly, Peter's reply, as in verses 38 and 39. Look at Peter's reply. We're just going to look at these two verses this morning, verses 38 and 39. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." I'm sure, as many of you know, over the centuries, these words have been misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied in many, many different ways. It's a whole nest of a rat's nest of confession, of questions and concerns in these two verses. And consequently, there have been many errors coming out of a misunderstanding of these verses. So we're going to park on these verses this morning, the rest of our time, and with God's help, hopefully, we'll attempt to make some sense of what we have in these verses. In his reply, Peter presents several items relative to the conversion experience. So when I say conversion, I am speaking about biblical conversion. I'm talking about spiritual conversion, not conversion as is commonly referred to. For many people, when they talk about conversion, they're talking about some kind of generic change, any kind of a change. It might be a change from one belief to another, or a change from one way of thinking to another way of thinking, or it might be just a change in one's religion or a change in one's denomination, and people, they call that a conversion. And that's one way to use the word. But when we talk about conversion this morning, we're talking about biblical conversion, spiritual conversion, which is much more specific than any other kind of conversion. We have a good description of this conversion right here in Acts chapter 26. Let's turn over to Acts 26 for just a moment and look with me at verses 16 through 18. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. Peter is standing before King Agrippa. He's giving his defense. He describes how the risen, ascended Christ knocked him off his horse when he was on the road to Damascus. And then the ascended Christ spoke to Paul. And he says in verse 16, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I, the ascended Christ, have appeared to you to appoint you, Paul, a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to which I'm sending you." And now verse 18, here's conversion. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Now, this is biblical conversion. This is what happens to someone who truly becomes a Christian, a real live, genuine Christian. It is nothing less than a turning from darkness to light, a spiritual turning from the dominion of Satan to God. Yes, there is a real devil. There's a real personal Satan. And then that turning results in forgiveness of sins and an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God. So when Peter's hearers ask him, "What should we do?" Peter's reply includes four things altogether, two exhortations and two promises, for a total of four essentials. And all four of these items are connected in some way to biblical conversion. So let's turn back to Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. The first item Peter mentions is repentance. It's the very first thing he tells them. Verse 38, "Peter said to them, repent." Well, what is repentance? What does that mean? Repentance, we can say, is a spiritual about face. You are living in a particular way. Your life is moving in a particular direction. It's oriented in a particular way. And you do an about face, and now your life is oriented and directed in an entirely different way. Completely opposite way. That's repentance. A spiritual 180. A spiritual about face. Question number 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "What is repentance unto life?" And then the answer in the catechism says that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. What a great definition of repentance that is. It's a wonderful definition. Repentance is a change of heart. It isn't so much what we're doing out here as a change of heart that produces a change in our behavior. It's a change of heart leading to a change in conduct, because you're thinking differently about sin. You're thinking about God and sin, and you have a change of heart about God and sin. Now you live in an entirely different way. It changes how you live. And so sin is confessed, sin is forsaken, and now God is pursued. And Peter tells his hearers that this is what they must do. They must repent. They must do a spiritual about face. Now, what about faith in Christ? Where does that come in? Peter doesn't say anything here about believing in Jesus. Don't we have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Well, of course we do, but why doesn't Peter say anything about faith in Christ? Well, twice in the book of Acts, here in this verse and also in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, we're not going to turn there, but these two times in the book of Acts, we read about people who were moved to ask the ultimate question, "What must I do to be saved?" Many of us here this morning, we've asked that question, and God has answered that question for us. There are some here today that yet have to ask that question. What must I do to be saved? There was Peter's hearers, and then you remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 as well. And interestingly, the answer that comes in Scripture, the answer that comes in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, isn't always the same. It isn't always stated in the same form on every occasion. In the preaching of Christ and the apostles, sometimes repentance is stressed. Sometimes the preachers will speak only about repentance. At other times, they speak about faith. At other times, they speak about both. But the point is that the message isn't uniformly and rigidly identical in form and content each and every time. And I wish we could look at all the passages. I think it's a very fascinating study. Take a concordance, look up the words faith, repent, repentance, and just look in the Gospels and Acts, and you'll see that the message is presented in a variety of forms. Why is this so? Why isn't it the same, precisely the same every time? Well, there's a lot of reasons for that. For one thing, not everything in these sermons are recorded in their entirety. The sermons recorded in the Gospels and Acts are more like summaries. They're not detailed manuscripts. So on some occasions, there might be truths that actually were spoken of, things that were preached that aren't recorded here in the Bible. For another thing, Christ and the apostles would tailor their message to the particular circumstances they were in. They would tailor their message to the particular people that were listening to them. For example, if they were preaching to a group of people that might be prone more to legalism, then they might not speak so much about repentance. They might speak more about faith. So these two things at least partially account for the variations in the sermons of Christ and the apostles. But more precisely, there's another issue that's more fundamental, and that is, what is the relationship between repentance and faith? In order to be saved, we have to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. But what is the relationship between those two things, repentance and faith? We can understand the relationship or express the relationship in terms of two general principles, very simple principles. First, they are distinct and different from one another. Repentance is not faith. Faith is not repentance. They're two distinct and different things in substance and essence. Repentance is a change of heart. Faith is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not the same things. Repentance is a disposition of the heart appropriate to the contemplation of God and sin. When you start to think seriously and meditate upon God and sin, it ought to produce a change of heart in you. Faith, on the other hand, is the instrumental means by which we appropriate salvation. It's a channel by which we receive salvation. So repentance and faith are distinct from one another. They're different from one another. And then the second general principle is repentance and faith are inseparably intertwined together, inseparably united to one another. One never exists without the other. They are completely different things, but they're always found together. A truly repentant person believes, a truly believing person repents. And this means that neither one precedes the other. Neither one takes priority over the other. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. They always go together. Each of these things presupposes the other. We mustn't assign an exclusive priority to either one. We must never say, well, you have to repent before you can believe, or you must believe before you can repent. It doesn't work like that. Both are together. They're always found together. And in fact, that if we view as one having exclusive priority over another, we open up the door to some serious errors. If we say that repentance is prior to faith or has a priority over faith, we open the door to an error called preparationism. You have to repent before you come to Jesus. Here's a trick question. Do you have to repent of your sins before you can come to Christ? Well, be careful, because we never want to give people the impression you got to clean your act up, or you have to prepare yourself in some way that you've got to repent of your sins before you can trust in Christ. That's not true. That's preparationism. On the other hand, we don't want to make faith to be prior to repentance, because that opens up the door to easy believism. Oh, don't worry about repenting. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be fine. Believe now, repent later. Well, both of those are serious errors. And so it's very important for us to recognize that repentance and faith are distinct from one another. At the same time, they are inseparably intertwined with one another. So conversion, true conversion, involves simultaneously forsaking sin and trusting in Christ. You do both at the same time. You turn away from sin and then you trust in Christ. We could think of repentance and faith as being the two sides of the same coin of conversion. And so Peter's call for repentance here really is at one and the same time a call to faith. He just isn't explicit about it. So that's the first element. Peter mentions the first element of repentance. The second element he mentions that's associated with conversion is baptism. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you," or "let each of you be baptized," that is immersed, not sprinkled, but "be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, there's a couple of things to note here. You know, we could spend time on the mode of baptism. We're not even going to get into that. Why is it immersion and not sprinkling? We're just going to pass that over. But a couple of other things. What's the relationship between repentance and the baptism? How are those things connected together? And this is an important question, because later on it's going to help us to understand the relationship between the repentance and the baptism on the one hand, and the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Spirit on the other. But we have to back up first. What's the connection between the baptism and the repentance? They aren't always mentioned together in the book of Acts. If you turn over a page or so to chapter 3, to Peter's next sermon in Acts 3 in verse 19, there he doesn't even mention baptism. He says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." He says nothing about baptism there. Or if we go to Acts chapter 10, let's go over to Acts chapter 10. The house of Cornelius. Repentance isn't even mentioned in this instance. Acts chapter 10. And then the other things that Peter mentions in Acts 2 are in a different order in Acts chapter 10. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, I believe. Acts 10 and verse 43. Peter's preaching, and he says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him," there's faith, "receives forgiveness of sins." There it is. "And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them." There's the gift of the Spirit. Verse 45, "All the circumcised believers were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." And then verse 47, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." And then they were baptized. So there the order is completely different from what we see back in Acts chapter 2. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And what I want to point out is in Acts 2 and verse 38, you got two imperatives. What's that? It's a command, an imperative. But they're in different forms. Two different forms of the imperative, and I don't want to bore you or bog you down with a lot of grammar, but maybe I'll give you a little bit. You know what the second person is? If I speak to you, you're the second person, but if I speak to him, he, she, or it, or them, then that's the third person, right? Well, you got a second person imperative, repent, and Peter's basically saying there, you all, it's a plural, you all repent. But then baptism, that's in a third person singular. "Let each of you be baptized." And we don't have an exact equivalent of this in English. It's hard for us to conceptualize. Marie Antoinette allegedly said, "Let them eat cake." You've heard that expression before, "let them eat cake"? Well, that was a third person imperative. And she was not, if she said it, she was not saying to a group of people, commanding them, "You let them, allow them to eat cake." No, it was an imperative, a command. Let them eat cake. They were to eat cake. But she's not speaking directly to them. It's hard for us to conceptualize this in English. If a mother, she might say to her children, "Let the children clean their rooms." She's not saying to somebody else, commanding that person to allow the children to clean their rooms. She's saying, kids, you clean your rooms. And she says, let the children clean their rooms. That's what you have here with the command to be baptized. It's a third person singular. So Peter's saying something like this: you all repent, let each of you be baptized. There's a distinction. And what's the significance? Why is this important? It's important because the primary command in what Peter says is to repent. And then baptism is a secondary command. It is a command. It's an obligation. But it's secondary to the primary command to repent. It's an obligation, but it's not on the same level as the repentance. We can think of it as a first fruit of repentance. A person who repents also is obliged to be baptized, but the baptism is a fruit of their repentance. Okay? So there's a priority between these two commands. That's the connection between the baptism and the repentance. And then another item we need to look at: they were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that that's not the standard baptismal formula, is it? Matthew 28, verse 19, they're to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Peter says here. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what this is a description that's intended to distinguish this baptism he's talking about from other baptisms that were known to the Jews, such as proselyte baptism or John's baptism. The Jews, they knew about those baptisms, but Peter wants to be clear. I'm not talking about those kinds of baptisms. I'm talking about distinctly Christian baptism. And so he describes this as immersion in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, immersion in the recognition of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and also the recognition of his authority as Lord. This is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what baptism is. Immersion is a public declaration, an identification with Jesus in his death to sin and resurrection to new life. That's what baptism is. So those are the two exhortations. Now we come to the two promises. Two promises, and we come to a third item relative to conversion, and that is the forgiveness of sins. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, what is the relationship between repentance and baptism on the one hand and the forgiveness of sins on the other? This is a dicey issue. Because at the outset, we have to say that water baptism doesn't bring the forgiveness of sins. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, you don't just get dunked in the tank. That doesn't do it. There has to be repentance from sin in order for there to be forgiveness of sin. And so we have to say this at the outset. Repentance is what brings forgiveness. We're not going to turn to these passages, but Mark chapter 1, verse 4, Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, there John the Baptist, he came preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So it's the repentance that brings the forgiveness of sins, not baptism. In Luke chapter 24, the apostles were commissioned to go out and preach, and they were to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not baptism for forgiveness, but repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And again, if you look at Acts 3 and verse 19, the next sermon that Peter will preach in Acts 3 and verse 19, Peter right there says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And so it is repentance that brings the forgiveness of sins. Nothing is said in these passages about baptism. Nowhere does the Bible teach that baptism brings the forgiveness of sins. So I hope nobody goes out of here thinking that the way you can be forgiven of your sins is just be immersed or even be sprinkled. No way. The Bible doesn't teach that. At the same time, we have no biblical warrant to split up the command to repent and be baptized. And this is what people like to do sometimes. They like to split them up. and then they draw all kinds of conclusions from that. What Peter tells us here is, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And some people link up the baptism with the forgiveness of sins. It's like, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's like that. And that's problematic. And so both are commands. Peter tells them to do both of these things. And so we need to keep them together. Repentance and baptism, as long as we understand that baptism doesn't bring forgiveness of sins. And you see, this perspective will help us to hang on to two things, two important facts. First of all, it is possible for someone to truly repent and be forgiven and not be baptized. That is possible. Because our salvation doesn't hinge on being baptized. It hinges on repentance and faith in Christ. And there are people, for whatever reasons, they truly repent, they truly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're never baptized, and they are true Christians. They're truly saved. But something else is also important. We can say on the one hand that it's possible for that to be the case, but we also have to say it's abnormal for someone to repent and be forgiven but not be baptized. It's abnormal. It's really not biblical, because Peter and the Word of God tells us do both. Repent and believe and be baptized. Okay? So immersion, if you think about it, portrays a spiritual cleansing. Your sins are being washed away, cleansed away. Ananias told Paul in Acts 22:16, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, baptism now saves you. And some of us, we get angst over that, but that's what Peter said. It saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying it's not the act, but it's the attitude behind the act is what brings the forgiveness. So repentance for forgiveness leads to a ritual that symbolizes a prior cleansing. Okay, so baptism pictures a cleansing and a forgiveness. It pictures that. It doesn't produce it, but it pictures it. So this cleansing that is portrayed in baptism allows for another blessing, a fourth item connected with conversion, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In verse 38, look at verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice he doesn't say you will receive the gifts of the Spirit, but you will receive the gift, which is the Holy Spirit, the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit himself. And you'll notice that this occurs subsequent to repentance and faith. It happens after we repent and believe. Now, it doesn't take a long time after we repent and believe. You can't take a stopwatch and say, well, the person believed at this moment, and it was 3 minutes and 12 seconds later, then they received the gift of the Spirit. It doesn't work like that. It's in a moment of time, in an instant. When you repent and believe, then the Spirit comes to live in you. The Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in you. But nevertheless, logically speaking, we don't receive the Spirit before we repent and believe. We receive him after. He comes subsequent to repentance and faith. And this means, among other things, that the gift of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit isn't a second blessing. Some people want to tell us that when you believe in Jesus, there's more. There's more after faith in Christ. And now, later on, you might have a crisis experience and get rededicated, or later on, you might be baptized in the Spirit and speak with other tongues. No, it's not a second blessing. When you believe in Christ and you repent of your sins, at that moment you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have received everything that God has for you. There's no haves and have-nots in the kingdom of God. And so this is a blessing. The indwelling Spirit is a blessing that one receives in conjunction with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice verse 39, Peter explains who the promise is for. Another dicey issue. who the promise is for in verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so Peter is saying this promise is for you, my hearers. It is for your descendants. It is for future generations. And that's an expression indicating some distance in time, right? It's not just for those that are present, but it's for future generations. It is also for those who are far off, and that's an expression indicating distance in space. It wasn't just for the people that were gathered on that occasion. And that would include maybe diaspora Jews, Jews of the scattered Jews, or it could include God-fearers or Gentiles. It's for all who are far off. In other words, the promise is for everyone. It's for anyone and everyone, for all flesh, as we saw earlier in the chapter in Joel's prophecy. It's for all flesh, all mankind, with one qualification, and that's right at the end of verse 39, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It's for them. And that's an allusion to Joel 2 and verse 32. Let's go back to the prophecy of Joel. I wasn't going to do this, but it's just I think this is interesting to see. So just Joel chapter 2, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right? Hosea, okay, Joel chapter 2, and it's the last verse in the chapter, verse 32. Look at this. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Now that's what Peter quotes, right, in Acts 2. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And so there, Peter, he's got this part of the prophecy in mind as well, even though he doesn't quote it earlier in the chapter. And so here's what you have. People must call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. At the same time, God must call them first. He must call them and enable them to call upon the Lord. He has to call them first to enable them to respond to his gracious invitation. Now, this brings me to an important observation. And here it is. Believing parents have no warrant to sprinkle their children as a sign of their inclusion in the new covenant on the basis of Acts 2, 38 and 39. Right? Believers, the believing parents, have no warrant to sprinkle their children as a sign of their inclusion in the new covenant on the basis of this text. Now, I know that that's a hot button issue with a lot of folks. It's huge. This morning, we were listening to giants in the faith. These are men of God, giants in the faith, teaching us about the Puritans. And most of them are paedo-baptists. Most of them sprinkle their children. I have many paedo-baptist friends, and we have great fellowship together. So I'm not saying this to be unkind or to be controversial. I'm saying it because I'm preaching through the book of Acts and we've come to the verse and I really ought to say something about it. I think I should say something about it. And I believe that what I've just said is a fact. This is a fact. Believing parents have no warrant to sprinkle their children as a sign of their inclusion in the new covenant on the basis of this text. However you get to that, however it ends up that you do that, you don't get it from this text. That's what I'm saying. Okay? And I hope that that's, I think that's clear. I shouldn't have to say any more about it. We're going to stop here for now. These are among the effects of Pentecost. First there was conviction. That's followed by conversion. Now let's try to make some practical use of what we've looked at this morning. And there are three things that I have to say. First thing is, all true conversion begins with conviction. That's where it starts. You can't skip the conviction part just to get to the conversion part. If you are going to be saved, if you are going to be truly converted, it begins with conviction. People won't take medicine unless they're persuaded, first of all, that they're sick, right? They're not going to look for a remedy unless first they're persuaded that they're ill and they're in need of a remedy. As long as they think themselves to be healthy, they see no need to visit the doctor. I don't need any medicine. I don't need any injections. I don't need a procedure. I'm fine the way I am. And in the very same way, sinners won't come to Jesus for salvation unless they are first persuaded that they are sinners. That's where it starts. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins. Why would anyone come to Jesus for salvation from sin if they're not guilty of any sin? If they're not aware that they've committed any sin? You'll never think you need Jesus' salvation as long as you think you're fine as you are. And right here is the reason why some folks sitting in this room this morning have never become Christians. This is the reason right here. It's because you think you're fine. You think that you're good enough for God and good enough for heaven. And you don't need to repent. You don't need to trust Christ. You don't need to tap into the righteousness of another and the obedience of another because you've been righteous enough. You've been obedient enough. I don't need Jesus. I don't need the cross because I'm fine as I am. And as long as you think that, you will never come to Jesus. Ever. But I'll tell you, if you are persuaded, I'm a guilty sinner before God. I've broken all of his laws. Heaven is not my destiny. Hell is my destiny. And you start to take that seriously. You will come to Jesus. No one will be able to stop you. Once you become persuaded of that. But this is what sin does. Sin has a deceitful way about it. It blinds us. It makes us think we're better. We're better than we really are. It makes us think that we're healthy and fine. We're not sick. We don't need Jesus. We don't need any spiritual medicine. Sin is dangerous because it blinds you. It blinds you to the fact that you haven't loved God. You don't love God. Not really. You love yourself, but you don't love God. You haven't worshipped him as you should. You haven't used his name reverently. You haven't honored his name. You haven't honored his day. You haven't always been obedient to your parents. You haven't always respected and honored your parents. Sometimes you've gotten angry with people. You have thought horrible things about people, what you'd like to do to them and how you would like to get at them because of the anger in your heart towards other people. You've killed them in your heart. You've cursed them. If not outwardly, inwardly in your heart, you've been so angry, the things you thought about what you would like to do to them. You haven't been sexually pure in thought, word, and deed. You have had some nasty thoughts, if you're honest. You have. And then you've taken things that don't belong to you at different times in your life, things you weren't entitled to, but you took those things. You're a thief. And you haven't always told the truth. Sometimes you told lies to cover yourself, to get yourself out of a jam. You've told lies. Told lies about other people to make them look bad and make you look good. And you've been greedy and discontented and unthankful to God. You've been discontented with what God has done in your life. You've been ungrateful to him, and you've been greedy, and you've wanted things that other people have. You've wanted to take those things from them. You've desired them for yourself. You're guilty before God. I haven't even begun to scratch the surface here. You're guilty. You deserve God's judgment. You don't deserve his blessing. You deserve his judgment, and you need Jesus to save you from your sins. That's it. That's the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 5 in verses 31 and 32, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Common sense, right? And then he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus didn't come for people who think they're all fixed up and they're fine and they're healthy. He doesn't come to save people who are well and healthy in their own eyes. He comes to those who are unworthy in their eyes and those who are in desperate need of his salvation. Those are the kinds of people Jesus comes to save. But now I want to add something else. This is important. You don't need to have carloads and carloads of conviction about your sin to be saved. And sometimes preachers express this. They're so concerned about conviction for sin, Sometimes they overstate the case that you've got to have all kinds of carloads of sense of guilt and a broken heart, and you've got to weep and weep, and you've got to be broken with conviction for sin. If that happens with you, that's fine. But that doesn't happen with everyone. Some people only have a little sense of their need, but it's enough to turn them to Christ. But either way, whether it's carloads of conviction or just a little bit, you need some conviction. You need to have a sense of need before you will ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're waiting for lots and lots of conviction before you're saved, you'll never be sorry enough. You'll never feel guilty enough. You'll never weep enough, ever. So if you're hoping, if I can just feel this much bad about my sin, then I can believe in Jesus. No. But you do have to have some sense of need, some sense of conviction. When you understand you're sick with sin, you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will be able to stop you. Until then, you will go on in your delusions of self-righteousness, your imagination, your self-aggrandizing views of how fit you are for God and how fit you are for heaven. You're not. You are not all that. Secondly, without repentance, there can be no salvation. This is clear. Conversion is impossible without conviction. Salvation is impossible without repentance. So Peter here offers the promise of salvation to all on the condition of repentance. And Paul later on in chapter 17, verse 30, he declares, God is now declaring to all people everywhere that they should repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So let no one think that they may come to Christ while they are clinging to known sin. I did not say you have to repent before you come to Christ. But no one should think, oh, I can come to Christ and I can be saved and I can go to heaven and I can keep my sin at the same time. I can cling to this known sin. Let no one think that you may come to Christ while you cling to known sin. You must let it go. Let it go. And also let no one think that they may continue with Christ while they cling to known sin. Sometimes professing Christians are very good at fooling themselves into thinking that they can be in a state of grace and at the same time hang on to these darling sins. And we need to take heed. Because the Bible holds out no comfort to anyone who's hanging on to known sin while at the same time they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without repentance, there could be no salvation. Thirdly and finally, a life with God is marked by two things. It's a wonderful life. It's marked by pardon for sin and the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And divine pardon is one of the most precious blessings we can ever receive. To know on your deathbed, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. My record is clear. My sins are forgiven. What a precious blessing. How blessed are those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever felt the need for God's forgiveness? Ever felt the need? I need forgiveness. But not the forgiveness of my parents, or the forgiveness of my siblings, or the forgiveness of my friends. I need God's forgiveness. Have you ever felt that need for God's forgiveness? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That forgiveness is available to all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is simple. It's because Jesus lived the perfect life that we should live, that we can't live because we're too sinful. You need a perfect life to commend you to God. It's there in Christ. And not only that, but Jesus has died an atoning death. He shed his blood upon the cross. You and I can't pay enough for our sins. But the payment that God accepts has already been rendered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of these things, perfect righteousness and atoning sacrifice for sin. Both of these are offered in Christ, and that's why God can forgive sin. Because everything you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe, he comes to live in us. That's the second blessing. The indwelling Holy Spirit. When we believe, he comes to live in us. Jesus is always with us. Doesn't feel like it sometimes, but he's always with us. Need to remember this when you're troubled. Remember this when you're disappointed, when you're bummed out, when things that are happening that are difficult. Remember this when you're grieving, that Jesus is with me, his Spirit, he is with me, he dwells in me. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The Father and the Son, by the Spirit of Christ, come and they make their abode in us. So this is life with God. What a wonderful life it is. Pardon for sin and the presence of God by his Spirit in our hearts. This is life with God. These are among the very best blessings, our best blessings that we could ever know. Amen. Let's sing. Let's sing. Father, we thank you this morning for the full table that is spread before us in the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. We thank you for the wonderful promises of the gospel, that if we repent of our sins, you grant to us forgiveness of sin. If we repent and we're baptized, we receive forgiveness, and also the precious gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we would know what it is to be pardoned of our sins and be indwelt by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may there not be one person in this place this morning who would miss out on these wonderful gospel gifts. But if they don't experience them now, may the day come when they would turn from sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the kiss of your pardon upon their souls and the wonderful gift of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Father, this is a work that you must do. We can't do it ourselves. We can't do it for ourselves. None of us can do it for anyone else. It is a gift that you must confer. We pray, Father, that you would extend the effectual call and draw sinners to yourself. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.